This is God's word found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The gospel according to John the apostle. Chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Have you ever heard the expression that we should love the sinner and hate the sin? I expect you have. It's one that's in more use today. But you know, that's not a scripture verse. That's a teaching and advocacy, but it's not scripture. And so since it's not scripture, we need to do with that statement what we do with every statement that's not scripture. We need to bring it to the scripture. Amen. And see if it's good. Amen. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And we find as we read through the Bible that there are some cases where God hates both the sinner and the sin, such as Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You'll find that in Romans chapter 9. You can go to the last part of verse 11 in Psalm 7:11, and find that God is angry with the wicked every day. You can go over to Habakkuk, I believe it's chapter 1, and find that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So you find that in some cases, God hates both the sinner and the sin. But in dealing with his own children, you find a verse such as verse 11. After the Lord asked this woman, Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And here's the expression I want to concentrate on. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, the first part of that expression, neither do I condemn thee, sounds like loving the sinner to me, doesn't it, you? Amen. Because God does love his children with an everlasting love. And yet all of his adopted children are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so since all of his adopted children are sinners, it remains for his only begotten Son to redeem them from their sins. So you find this expression here, neither do I condemn thee. That sounds like love to me. When you've got a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a God who does indeed have caused sin, the transgression of his law. And he looks upon this woman who has been taken in the very act of iniquity, and he says, neither do I condemn thee. The motive for that, looking over the Bible as a whole, must be love. Here the Lord Jesus Christ loves the sinner. He loves his children who are indeed sinners. But after he says, neither do I condemn thee, he says, go and sin no more. That sounds to me as if he hates the sin. Doesn't it you? And I think in regard to God's children, that means love the sinner, hate the sin, is a sound teaching. And here's something further. Is you and I don't know among the human race which one of the people are God's children and which ones are not. He does. We don't. And we may look upon someone who just seems to be pure evil, and what we're seeing is somebody that has not yet been born again of God's Spirit. So you and I don't know. So we fall under the scriptures where Paul writes, as it is, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. All right, so that to me means our way of looking at things is that love the sinner, hate the sin, is indeed the way that we should proceed from our knowledge of God in the scripture and our lack of knowledge about what's the situation of each individual person. Love the sinner and hate the sin. Now, I'll tell you, that's not a very popular teaching in the world today. You may hear it often among those who love the name of Jesus Christ, but in the other cultures and philosophies of the world, men don't even like that teaching. Love the sinner and hate the sin. They get kind of upset with the notion that there is any act that is a sin. Now, they may want to think that something is currently a wrong, but the idea that something is a sin implies that there is a higher power who is just, holy, and righteous against whom that sin is committed, and they don't like the notion of that. And so many times people want to fall into one of two ditches on the sides of our Savior's teaching. They want to fall into a ditch of where they hate both the sinner and the sin, and it would be like, I do condemn thee, and you go and sin no more. Sometimes people can be harsh and legalistic and pharisaical and fall into that ditch where they both condemn the sinner and they hate the sin. We want to avoid that, brothers and sisters. On the other hand, we want to avoid the other ditch. The other ditch would be, neither do I condemn thee. Go and continue to sin as you wish. You see, one is where you hate the sinner and you hate the sin. The other is where you like the sinner. I'm not going to call that love. Like the sinner and you like the sin. And either of those are bad ditches. One is just a hatred and self-righteousness that puts you above everything. The other is a denial of any righteousness and of any transgression against that righteousness. And everything goes, whether it hurts somebody else or not. And I'll tell you, when you consider the sin of adultery, if you have been its perpetrator, you know that there's a great deal of pain in the guilt involved. And if you have been its victim, you know there is a great deal of pain in the hurt thereof. And not only does it hurt those who are immediately involved in it, it hurts the people who love them as well. It is a grievous sin against the holiness of a faithful God. And as we read about it, we find how grievous it is. But I want to look through this scripture and then return to verse 11, because my mind is indeed on this verse 11, loving the sinner and hating the sin. We should love the sinner and hate the sin. But I want to look at all of this scripture, and as I look at all of it, I'd like to look at it from three points of view. First, I'd like to look at it from the legal point of view. And when I say legal, I mean according to the law of Moses, according to God's law. Then second, I want to look at it from the spiritual point of view. That is what it shows us about God's everlasting love and the sacrifice of the Son of God. And then third, I want to look at it from the personal point of view. That is straight to you and me. And what love the sinner and hate the sin means to us personally. So let's look at it first from the legal point of view. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Sounds like he spent the dark hours on the mountain in communion and prayer with God the Father. And then early in the morning, he wasn't lazy about this, early in the morning, he's back down in the house of God, the temple, where he may be with God's adopted children. They're together in worship and learning. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Okay, so as far as evidence is concerned, it appears that there were multiple witnesses. The evidence looks very strong. And she's in the midst. She's surrounded by strangers. Men talking about God's law. Men who have caught her. There's the shame of what she has done, which is very grievous indeed. It's very wrong. It's against the Ten Commandments. That's one of the ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You find God's law in Moses' writings, referenced adultery referenced in four places at least. There's Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And everywhere the Ten Commandments is listed. You find it in Leviticus chapter 18, where God says not to do it because the land itself is spewing out its inhabitants in Canaan because of such things as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. They all end up in the same list. And then you find the legal pronouncement against adultery also in Leviticus chapter 20, along with the sentence and what's required to execute that sentence. And you'll find it in Deuteronomy 22. And I want to go to both of those locations in a minute, both to Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22, to establish the legal basis for not only what's wrong, but what case must be presented in order for sentence to be executed. So we find here that they have taken her and set her in the midst. And then verse 5, they say, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Verse 6 says, This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So they bring up their understanding of the law of Moses. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That is, you say that I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You said not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. You've gone through, and if you read Matthew chapter 5, you'll find several instances where the Lord said, not that ye have read in the law, but that ye have heard it said. So you've taken the way that the scribes and elders have made interpretations of how they understand it, and then you flatly taught something different. If you ever go through Matthew chapter 5, and I hope you will sometime soon, I think you'll find that interesting. In no place in the Sermon on the Mount did the Lord say, the law of Moses says, or you have written that it is read in the law of Moses, this, but I say unto you something else. He never says that. He says, you have heard that it hath been said. You have heard it said of them that were old. That is, you've heard the interpretations that your religious leaders have made about the law. But I'm going to teach you something different about the law. I'm going to tell you what the law means. I'm going to elevate the law and make it honorable. I'm going to give you straight Moses, who it was received from God, because here's God that gave it to Moses. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ always upholds his own law, which he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Not one jot or tittle would fall from it until he would fulfill it. And so here, the scribes and the Pharisees think they have him. Think they've got him. That is, he's either going to have to show himself opposed to the law of Moses, willing to ignore it, willing to contradict it, or he's going to have to show himself without very much mercy when he says, go ahead and kill her. One or the other, neither one's going to help his cause with his disciples or his popularity with the people. Either he's going to find himself, they think, crossways with God's holy law, or crossways with God's mercy, which endureth forever. How's he going to get out of this one? How's he going to get out and hold the law? Well, let's go back and read the law. Let's not do what the scribes and Pharisees did and just take what they said about the law or what their interpretation of the law is. Let's go back and read the law. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is here admitting that adultery is wrong. That's why he says, go and sin no more. No argument there. But here's the point that he's dealing with now. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and read what we find about stoning adulterers and see what the law of Moses really says. In Leviticus chapter 20, we find here in verse, let's see, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. All right? What's it take? What's the requirement in order to put an adulterer or an adulteress to death? They have to have committed it, and you have to have the adulterer and the adulteress, don't you? Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and look there at verse 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now put those things together. First, we agree and concede adultery is a sin in the sight of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. But now if we read Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22, we find that it says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, so there's a necessity that there be eyewitnesses. And to put somebody to death, there had to be at least two. So you had to have two witnesses that were eyewitnesses that would testify of this adultery. Next, you find out from Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, you have to have both the man and the woman. You have to have at least two in order to execute this sentence. You know, I can think of two examples of adultery in the Bible where it didn't go to a capital punishment. One was what we've just read here in John 8 with this woman. And the other is David and Bathsheba. And sure enough, God knew David committed adultery, and God knew that this woman committed adultery. But you find out that when David was finally confronted, it was not by an eyewitness, it was by a prophet of God who said, go into David and tell him his wrong. It's by Nathan, his friend. You never did have eyewitnesses of David and Bathsheba come up and give testimony against David unto death. We don't read about that in the Bible. And here you've got eyewitnesses because the woman was taken in the very act. But where does their legal case for a capital sentence fail? What, they've only got one. They didn't bring the guy. And so if you're going to go according to the law of Moses, they don't have a case. You say, Brother Marty, that sounds like a slick lawyer. You're getting this woman off on a technicality. You're getting David off on a technicality. No, I'm not. They were guilty before God. Guilty before God. But they had not had the case established before man in order for man to execute physical judgment. Well, okay, there's the legal case, but what about the spiritual case? They're guilty before God. Are they not worthy of the lake of fire? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Well, what about that? The spiritual case. If here what almost sounds like a legal loophole for man's judgment has been escaped. You don't have the witnesses. You don't have David being found and testified against. You don't have the woman here with the one that she was with. All of that. What about God's righteousness? It's wrong in his sight, isn't it? Yes, it is. And they're worthy of everlasting punishment, aren't they? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. But what did Nathan tell David? Thou shalt not die. God hath also put away thy sin. What does that mean? Where did God put that sin? In a box? In a locker? In a bubble somewhere? Where did he put it away? Well, when reading out the Bible, I find that he put it away right unto this one here that they're tempting. God took David's sin and he put it away unto his son, Jesus Christ. What about this woman? Well, let's look. Now, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. They're wrong. They haven't gone back and read it. They're not following Moses' law. They're wrong. They don't have a case. The Lord owes them no answer. He doesn't owe them an answer. They do not have him in the bind, they think they do. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they may have to accuse him. You see their motive. It's not the good of this family that's been hurt. It's not the purity of Israel or Jerusalem. It's not the upholding of God's holy name. That's not their motive. The Holy Spirit tells us what their motive is. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. Jesus is the Son of God. All things were made by him. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the one who had the glory of God with God the Father and God the Spirit before the world was. Jesus Christ is accustomed to being able to give commands to 12 legions of mighty angels and them doing his bidding. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. The Lord Jesus Christ is the excellency of the glory of the living God by whom God made the worlds. For in the Lord Jesus Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this wonderful Counselor, this Prince of Peace, he came down from heaven and he was born of a virgin and lay in a manger. He stooped down, didn't he? Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He lifteth up the poor from the dust, the needy from the dunghill, that he may set him among the princes of his people. Now, I'm wearing one of my favorite suits, because today there's a funeral. And if I were to go out into a pasture, and there was a cow pasture, and there was a dunghill, and I was to get something out of one of those, I'd be stooping, wouldn't I? I'd have to bend over. I'd bend at the knees and bend at the back, and it would be lowly, wouldn't it? I want you to know that what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to earth to there be the atonement for the sins of the sinful people which God gave him, he stooped down. And here he's showing it even physically. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ stooping down, humbling himself before this hostile crowd and before this woman who is in the midst of the hostile crowd. And he's humbling himself and he's writing in the dust. What are we made of, brothers and sisters? We're made of dust. That's what Adam was made out of, and we're his descendants, so we're made out of dust. And yet in great mercy, the living God says, I will write my laws in their hearts. I will write my commandments in their inward parts. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Now, before the Lord Jesus Christ ever went to the cross, was he doing this? Did he write in the heart of Abel? Did he write in the heart of Noah? Did he write in the heart of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Did he write in the heart of David? Did he write in the heart of Solomon? Did he write in the heart of Isaiah and Jeremiah? Did he write in the hearts of these men? He most assuredly did. Before he ever came to the earth to be crucified and to come as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was writing in the dust. He stooped down even before he came down to be born of a virgin. He humbled himself to write in the hearts of sinful men. And that's why we have examples of faith even in the Old Testament, such as Moses, such as Gideon, such as Barak, such as Jephthah, such as Deborah, such as those old saints that were in the ancient days. The Lord Jesus Christ stooped down, and because they were sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of God's Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Some people mistakenly think that the Spirit of the Lord was only on Old Testament saints, whereas he is in New Testament saints. But I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and read about those holy men of old that says they had the Spirit of the Lord. They wondered at the things which the Spirit of the Lord, which was in them, did testify. That means the Spirit of the Lord was in his children in the Old Testament days, just as it is in the New Testament day. What's it different about the New Testament day and the gospel age? We have it revealed that that's what he's doing now. They didn't know it back then. We do know it today because the Bible says so. And so there he was stooping down, writing in the dust of the hearts of his people even before he came to earth. But he did come to earth and stooped down even lower. And he was poor. And he was despised and rejected of men. And several occasions they tried to kill him, but his hour was not yet come. And he walked through them unharmed. He passed through them. They were even as late as the Garden of Gethsemane when they had come to arrest him. And they said, whom? And he asked the crowd that had come to arrest him, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they all fell to the ground. You see? They couldn't have taken him unless he had suffered them to do so. They couldn't take his life. It was of him to lay it down. And he had the power to take it up again. And so he said again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I have said, I am he. If it is me that you seek, let these go their way, so the disciples could go their way. And so they took him, and his hour was come. And they took him to an unjust trial. And they mocked him and they spat on him and they smote him with their hands and they smote him on the face with a reed and they blindfolded him. And they took him then from the Sanhedrin's court to the court of the Roman provincial governor, Pontius Pilate. And there he made no defense unto him. And Pilate took him and had him scourged. His back was torn open. And a crown of thorns was pressed down on his head. And so now he was covered with spit and with blood, and his back was torn up. His face was abused, and his head was bleeding, and he stood before the crowd there. And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the Pontius Pilate pronounced him innocent, saying, "I find no fault in him," and yet sentenced him to death anyway. "Take ye him and crucify him." And then they took him up to Calvary, as it's called in one language, or Golgotha, as it's called in Hebrew. And there he was crucified. He suffered himself to be lifted up so that he was not on the earth. And he was not yet under the earth. And he was not in heaven. He was between heaven and earth. And as we read this from John chapter 8, it says, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself." Can you see the picture, brothers and sisters? In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ taught, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Does that mean he's going to draw the whole human race unto him? Not unless there's nobody going to the lake of fire and everybody's going to heaven. Because he didn't say, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men a little closer." He didn't say, "I'll draw them in my direction." He said, "I'll draw them unto me." Wherever he's going to be, that's where they're going to be. So the "all men" refers to the "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." But the point I want you to see here is he was crucified because he suffered them to crucify him. He laid down his life, and so he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And in this picture, after he's written on the ground and he doesn't answer them, he looks as if he's not even listening to them. He's writing in the dust just like he writes in the dust of our hearts. Then when they continue asking him and that the time comes, he's ready to give an answer, he lifts up himself. Please see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. Please do. He lifted up himself in order to put away the sins of his people. He was made to be sin for us. He lifted up himself. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." See, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. Go read that in Revelation 12 sometime. He's the accuser, just like these guys are in the role of the accuser here. He's the accuser of God's children. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for all the sins of all of God's children there, cried out, "It is finished," their sins were paid for. Now he can turn to the accuser and say, "Their sins are paid for. Let's address you." Can you see the blow to the head of the serpent? Can you see him crushing the head of that evil snake? Can you see the victory over the dragon? So he lifts up himself and says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You know the mighty power of God must be there, because some people are so self-righteous they probably would have hurled a stone. But the mighty hand of God was able to restrain them and convict them of their conscience. And it says in verse 8, after he said that, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Is he still writing in the hearts of people in the New Testament age? Yes, he is. Is he still writing in the hearts of people today, 2012, April of 2012? Yes, he is. He's still writing in the dust, brothers and sisters. And it's still stooping down. Even though he's mighty and victorious, it's still, he humbles himself to write in the dust of our hearts, put his laws and put his commandments there. Verse 9 says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest." To me, that makes me think of original sin. You know, when the Lord writes in the heart of somebody, you know what the first thing to be displaced as the center of that person's being is? It's that old original sin, that death that we have in Adam, because now there's life in Jesus Christ. That's the inward man. And so the oldest of the sins has got to move aside, got to move outward. Now sin is a law that dwells in our members, that is in our body. Sin is no longer our motivating principle. It's no longer the center of our being, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up his throne in the hearts when he wrote his laws and his commandments there. And so the oldest one goes out, and praise God, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, younger and younger sins goes out. And one day when he calls us home and we lay down our bodies in death, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And we go home and even the last sin is gone. Every one of them's gone. All the sin, all the guilt, all the sickness, all the weakness, all the disappointment. And there we're standing alone in the midst of the presence of the living God, as this woman is now in the midst, it says. She was in the midst of her accusers, but it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now it says in verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, she was in the midst of her enemies, wasn't she? She was surrounded by her accusers, wasn't she? Whatever fella had been with her, he wasn't around. She had no company, and she didn't know that she even had an advocate. She thought, I'm surrounded by enemies. Death is coming. Pain is coming. I'm totally encompassed by my accusers, by my enemies. I don't know if she knew what a great advocate she had stooping there before. What a mighty lawyer. What a mighty one to take up her cause. But now after verse 3 says, and when they had set her in the midst, we flip over here to verse 9, and it says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. She's gone from the midst of her enemies and the midst of her accusers to the midst of what? The presence of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what your destiny is. Even now, you may feel like you're in the midst of your accusers. You may have enemies. You may have people who have forsaken you, who have done you wrong. You may even feel like your own flesh is an enemy, because it is. It's so hard to get past our fears. It's so hard to get past our guilt. It's so hard to get past our shame. You've probably heard the expression, regret looks backward. Shame looks downward. Fear looks sideways about. Worry looks forward. Faith looks upward. Faith looks upward. She now is in the midst of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. That's your destiny. When Jesus had lifted up himself, this is verse 10. He's going to lift himself up again. Oh, he rose from the dead and ascended unto God on high. Also, he's coming down to get his children and lift up himself and lift all them up with him, isn't he? He's going to lift himself up a second time. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Where's anybody that's bringing an accusation against you? Is there nobody here to condemn you? Why? Romans chapter 8 says, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justifieth. Same thing's going to happen to us that happened to this woman. Lord, we'll be there. Who's going to condemn this one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who's going to condemn this one? Nobody. No man. No man, Lord, she says. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. I love you, little sinner. Go and sin no more. I hated that sin. Love the sinner and hate the sin. Now, before I sit down, let me just take a minute or two. Maybe more than that, but just a little bit. We looked at this thing legally from the law of Moses. We looked at it spiritually, picture of the cross and a picture of regeneration. I want you to look at it personally. First, do you love sinners and yet hate their sin. Okay? Do you regard others that way? You've probably thought about that before. If you think Christianity teaches that we are not to judge others, you haven't read your Bible and harmonized the verses enough. We are to beware how we judge others, because judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, it shall be meted out unto you. That is, whatever judgment you apply, you can expect to apply it to yourself. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, what? Is there not one of you that is able to judge in these matters? So the Bible does not teach that you should not judge. It teaches that you should not apply your own judgment, but that you should embrace God's. For yourself first. Cast the beam out of your eye before you start worrying about specks in other people's eyes. But God does have a judgment. Get the balanced Bible view on judgment. But now, do you love the sinner and love and hate the sin? We apply that to others. Now, let me bring it a little closer to home. Are you a sinner? I am. I am. Do you love that sinner which is you? Well, I do. You know, when the Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself, I don't have any problem loving myself. I do. Where I fall short is getting my neighbor up there. I don't do so well with that. I'm working on it, but not there yet. Now, there's a lot of things I don't like about myself, but I do seem to have a lot of my best interests at heart. As far as this sinner, I do love the sinner. Here's the second part. Do I hate my sin? Let me ask the question to you. Do you love yourself, sinner? I hope you do. I think the Bible pretty much assumes you do. But love your neighbor as yourself, I think that pretty much takes as an assumption that even though you may mistreat yourself pretty badly, you do want good things for yourself. You are attached to yourself to do you good in what you think is good. So do you love that sinner that is you? I expect you do. Do you hate the sin that you commit, both by deed or by word or by covetous and rebellious thought? Do you hate it? And I may say I do, but do I hate it enough to confess it before God? Because it says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if I confess it, do I confess it like, yeah, Lord, I did that. Why don't you take care of it and forgive it? That's not confession, brothers and sisters. To confess a sin doesn't mean I did it and I'll probably do it again. It doesn't mean I did it and it's no big deal. Hope you can deal with that, God. That's not what confession of sin means. It means, Lord, I did it and I hate it. I hate how it goes against Thee, O Lord. I hate how it degrades me. I hate how it hurts others. Lord, I confess it and I confess it's wrong and I confess it's a serious wrong. And oh God, help me to get out of it. Help me to stop it. Help me to do it no more. I'll tell you what, a confession needs to be sincere. I'm not going to judge its sincerity. I'm not going to sit here and say, well, that one sounds pretty sincere, or that one doesn't. You didn't cry quite enough. I can't do that, brothers and sisters. I can't even tell where God's children are and where they're not. That's why I need to do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. I can't tell where a confession is sincere or not, but God certainly can. In most cases, you can when it's your own sin. If you're going to love the sinner, hate the sin, whether it's in others or whether it's in you. Because this sin cost a great price to pay for, children of God. This sin cost the blood of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.